Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at Psalm 50, your word would show us if we have a wrong view of who you are, and if we have understood, if we have misunderstood the kind of worship you desire. We ask then for grace to come to a better understanding of who you are and a better understanding of the kind of worship you desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 50 falls in what is called the second book of the Psalms, and its title, as you've seen, I think, in your version of the Bible, its title is A Psalm of Asaph. This man, Asaph, was the chief musician during the reigns of David and Solomon. And many of the older commentators feel that he was actually the author of this psalm, but that's not absolutely certain. This psalm begins in verse 1 in an interesting way. It begins with those words, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord." Those are really three names of God. The first two, the Mighty One and God, are the long and the short forms of the most common Hebrew word for God. And the third name, Lord, L-O-R-D, most versions will have that in capitals. That is God's covenant name, or Yahweh. So those three names, the opening verse, actually represent God as the Almighty One, God in the fullness of his deity, and God as the eternal and gracious one who has made a covenant with his people. And the significance of those names is that they are meant to alert us to the fact that in this psalm, God is speaking. And if you look very closely at this psalm, you'll notice that God himself is quoted pretty much throughout it. And the fact that God is quoted throughout this psalm should alert us to the fact that this psalm must be dealing with something that's really important. And tonight I just want to look at one aspect of this psalm in relation to worship. And those opening words in verse 1 actually, as commentators like to say, those opening words invoke the solemnity we find in a courtroom with God himself as the judge. And the reason they say that is because those names, those covenant names, indicate that God has the authority to judge the earth because he's the Mighty One, because he's God, because he's the Lord. He's Yahweh. So what we have in this psalm is God summoning the world to court. The world is summoned, as it were, to Zion. Zion, the place where God makes visible his dwelling with his people. But there's a twist. And the twist is this. Although it's the whole world who's called to judgment, it's not the world who's actually put on trial. The twist is that it's God's people who are put on trial. So instead of God judging the nations, the world as it were, God judges his people instead. But why does he do that? He does that because his people have a special relationship with him. They have been called into covenant with him. And because of that covenant, they fall under God's direct scrutiny. And not just scrutiny, but they fall under his discipline as well. That comes with a covenant. And so this summons to court is not so much that Israel or his people are tried and found guilty. But God, what God wants them to understand here is where they went wrong In other words, God wants them to understand their sin. We could say that this psalm is God's call to his people to understand why they sin. And having understood why, they are to repent of that sin. And as we look at this psalm, I want you to notice that there are actually four parts to this psalm. And the first part is in verses 1 to 6, where we see God summoning his people and the world. The second part is found in verses 7 to 15, where we see God effectively laying out his first charge, as it were, against his people. And the third part is in verses 16 to 21, where God makes a second charge against his people. And the fourth part is in verses 22 and 23. So, let's look at all these four parts together. Part 1. In verses 1 to 6, God summons the world to court. That's what we see in verse 1. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. The picture there is of God calling all the nations effectively to assemble in Jerusalem. We're told in verse 2, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. And so we see God there in his character, in his righteousness, and indeed in his purity, and also in his awesomeness. That's what shines forth from God. That's what people see. That's what his people see in Zion. You see, this is the God who is summoning the world and his people. This is the mighty God, the covenant God, the God of his people. And by that covenant, he summons the world to effectively what's a courtroom setting. And in the first part of verse 3, where it says this, our God comes and will not be silent. The wording in the original Hebrew is that the people of God expect God to judge the nations when they arrive there, as it were. That's why in the second half of verse 3 it says this, a fire devours before him, a tempest rages. It's his people expecting God to judge the world and to deal with them accordingly. And it's interesting that those words in the second half of verse 3, a fire devours before him, a tempest rages. Those words could be said to describe scenes that we see elsewhere in Scripture at Mount Sinai. Notice in verse 2 it uses the word Zion. The word Zion is often used figuratively in Scripture to describe a place of safety, a place where the Lord protects his people. So in verses 2 and 3 we actually see a bit of a contrast between a peaceful Zion where God reveals himself to his people, where God protects himself, his people as it were rather. And in verse 3 we have a scene from Mount Sinai where it says fire devours before him. And we know from particularly Exodus that Mount Sinai was a place of thunder and lightning. I think it's Exodus 8 and 19 that talk about that. Lightning and thunder are often indications of the power of God and his might. And the people always tremble whenever you read about thunder and lightning in Exodus. So verse 3 is the image that the people of God are effectively calling upon themselves, even though they don't realize that. See, they are expecting God to judge the world, but God has called his people there to be judged by him. And the reason I say that is because that's what it says in verse 4. He summons the heavens above. He summons the heavens above and the earth. In other words, God has the right to expect the whole world. In other words, all of mankind to pay attention to what he says. So in verse 4, God's calling everyone to court to pay attention to what he's going to say. And when you look at verse 5, it says this, "Gather to me this consecrated people." What that's telling us, it's that it's God's own people that God will address. It is God's people who are going to be examined in this court by God. In verse 4, effectively, the nations or the world are summoned to court to be witnesses of what God's going to do when he judges his people. Because what we have in what we actually see in Psalm 50 is something that the Apostle Peter mentions in, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 verse 17, where Peter says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Psalm 50 is reminding us that judgment begins with God's people. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament closely, you will notice that all the prophets are saying pretty much the same thing when they speak to Israel, basically telling them that judgment begins at the house of God. And for us today, we need to be absolutely careful that we don't make the same mistake that Israel made in thinking that the rest of the world will be judged and we won't be because we're in church. It's very easy for those in church to point fingers at the wickedness of the world around them. But it's absolutely vital we remember that God is the judge of the world, and he always begins judgment with his own people. Because we are called to be holy, we are called to be separate, we are called to be examples to the watching world. So we have a greater judgment. God has said that he will judge the world. That's clear throughout Scripture. But we tend in the church, I think we tend to forget that. Or we even tend to forget it. We forget this very important principle that God's judgment begins first with the house of God. That it is us who will be weighed and found wanting. And our only hope is never in our own righteousness and never in our own merit. Because it is always on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. See, judgment begins at the house of God. And that's why the children of Israel are brought before God's court for judgment. This is what we learn really in this psalm. And the second part is we find in verses 7 to 15. In these verses, God lays out the first charge. And the first charge is that of ritualism and a misunderstanding of worship. It's important you understand that in verses 7 to 21, God effectively assumes the role of the prosecution. Because in those verses, God is setting out the charges that he's bringing against Israel. And verses 7 to 15 are, as I've said, the first charge. And the first charge is the sin of ritualism or formalism. See, the people of Israel had misunderstood their God. And consequently, they had misunderstood the kind of worship that he wants. If I can put it another way, Israel's low view of who their God is led them to misunderstand what genuine worship is and means. And more importantly, they completely misunderstood how the sacrificial system works. See, what's described in verses 7 to 15 is in some ways indicative of the problem of the Israelites completely misunderstanding the importance and the significance of the sacrificial system. It's not that the people didn't make sacrifices, they did. In fact, many of them were faithful in bringing and making sacrifices. And they basically complied in many ways with the letter of the law. But what they were doing wrong was that they were doing it for the wrong reasons. They didn't understand why God had asked them to make these sacrifices. And because of that, they didn't understand who God is. They had a misconception of who he is. See, the problem that Israel had was that they didn't understand their worship because they didn't understand their God. To put it another way, they had a low view of God. And that's why in verse 7, God says he's bringing effectively a lawsuit against his own people. Listen, my people, it says, and I will speak. I will testify against you. Israel, I am your God. And then in verse 8, God says what he's going to do. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. To paraphrase that, God is saying, yes, you are worshiping. Yes, you are bringing all the required sacrifices. You've been faithfully obeying the letter of my commandments. That's not what I'm criticizing you for. And then in verses 9 to 13, God tells them what he's criticizing them for. In those verses, he's effectively saying, even though you've been faithful, you've been bringing all your sacrifices and burnt offerings, your problem is that you don't understand why I've asked you to make these sacrifices. And he explains this beginning in verse 9. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. To put it another way, God is telling his people that these sacrifices that they are making are not something that he needs. So the problem for Israel at the time was that the people in the surrounding nations, they thought that their gods ate the sacrifices that were offered to them. And that it was these sacrifices that gave them strength. And if these gods didn't eat, they went hungry. And somehow they didn't have the strength to do what they were supposed to do. It may be that this kind of thinking had rubbed off on the Israelites. Remember also what the Old Testament says. That sometimes God is described in terms of human physical features and even human emotions. Occasionally we are told things like, the sacrifice of incense is a sweet-smelling savior in the nostrils of God. Sometimes we read about God delighting in something or the other. That does seem to suggest or even give a picture of, as it were, God sitting down to enjoy this meal that's of sacrifice that's been offered to him. And it may be that because of a misunderstanding, perhaps of the language of the prophets and the speakers, that the people of Israel thought that God needed these sacrifices, that he needed all these sacrifices that were brought to him. And I think that's true when you read the Old Testament, particularly about all these sacrifices. You do get a very strong impression that a lot of people in Israel thought that when they brought these sacrifices and offered them to God, they were in many ways doing God a favor, as it were. But what verse 9 tells us is God is essentially saying, if I can paraphrase again, do you really think I need anything from you? After all your possessions, in fact, all of nature belongs to me. I created everything and therefore I own everything. You see, for God to ask food of us, as it were, is like the ocean asking fish to give it water. That's the kind of thinking that the Israelites of old had. And because of that, Israel made two very big mistakes. Firstly, they misunderstood why God gave this sacrificial system. And they misunderstood, secondly, what true worship is. The reason this whole sacrificial system was given was because Israel needed something from God. And that something was forgiveness. And what Israel misunderstood was that sacrifices didn't give or bring forgiveness. These sacrifices were really a daily reminder that they needed forgiveness. That's why they effectively sacrificed daily. It was a reminder to them of what they needed. And when you look at the New Testament, what does the author of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 10, what does he say? The blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. What sacrifices show is that only blood can pay for sin. But more importantly, the only blood that can ever pay for sin is blood that only God can provide. And so making a sacrifice doesn't get you forgiveness. It reminds you of your need for forgiveness. Making a sacrifice doesn't do God a favor. It reminds us that we need a favor from Him. And by extension for us today, our worshiping of God doesn't do Him any favors. If that's what we think, that kind of thinking totally misses the whole point of worship. Because worship is giving to God the glory that is due Him. The glory that's due His name. And this kind of glory must come from hearts that are filled with gratitude and thankfulness for what He has already done for us. Our worship does not give God something that He is missing or lacking. True worship is a response to what God has already given to us. Because when we worship as debtors who owe something to God for what He has given us. That's why as true believers, we must always give Him the glory. Our worship must always be to honor Him. To honor Him because of His mercy, because of the mercy He's shown us in Christ Jesus. And that's why our worship must and should always be from a grateful heart and from a thankful heart. Gratitude and thankfulness must always be given to God for the mercy that is shown us in Christ. And so Psalm 50 shows us not only how we are to worship, but why how we worship matters to God. It's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough to be in a church Sunday by Sunday. It's not enough to be even under the means of grace, to be under the reading, under the teaching, under the preaching, even under the singing of psalms. It's not enough to do that. When we worship, we are to worship God in accordance with His instructions. Unfortunately, like Israel of old, some in the church today have misunderstood what worship is. And having misunderstood what worship is, it's led them to a low view of who God is. And something that you will find very interesting is that a wrong understanding of who God is always leads to wrong worship. And wrong worship always brings or leads to a wrong understanding of who God is. And I think if you look at the visible church, not just in this country but around the world, I think that's quite clear. When you look at what passes for worship in what some places are called churches, we need to understand that everything in the Christian life flows from who God is. And because of that, it's vital we understand that when we worship in accordance with God's word, with God's instructions. Because if we don't do that, if we don't worship according to God's word, we may end up worshiping something other than the God of the Bible. Because it's only in God's word that we learn the kind of worship He desires. So studying the Bible is not just about information for yourself. It's information about how God wants Himself to be worshipped by His people. Part 3, in verses 16 to 21, God lays out His second charge. And that second charge is that of hypocrisy. Basically, God is saying to Israel that you are hypocrites. When God says in verse 16, to the wicked, that phrase God uses to make a distinction. You see, the people in verses 7 to 15 seem to be well-meaning. You could say that they're trying to do what's right. You could even say that there seems to be sincerity and integrity there. But in those same verses as well, the people are also referred to as hypocrites. But what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something that he isn't. If I can put it this way, a hypocrite is one who does one thing in worship, but another in his lifestyle. Remember, throughout this psalm, God is talking to His people. He's not talking to the rest of the world, as it were. He's talking to His covenant people. These are the people He's bringing His charge against. Those people that He gave His law to. Those people that He gave His commandments to. So in verses 7 to 15, He's charged them with this charge of ritualism. To put it another, that their worship is very formal. They're just going through the motions. So that charge of formalism or ritualism deals with our relationship with God. In other words, how we worship Him. And this second charge in verses 16 to 21, the second charge of hypocrisy, that is very much how we relate to other people. God knows who we are. We can't pretend to be what we're not. He sees through us. But we can fool everyone. In church, we can, Even I standing here, none of you really know me. None of you know my heart. For all you know, I could be the biggest hypocrite on earth. And so in verses 16 to 20, God addresses his own people, those who have confessed him and who outwardly appear righteous and yet are wicked. You see, what God is saying in those verses is that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What God says there in Psalm 50 is what our Lord himself said. I think it's in John 4, verses 23 to 25. I think this is what it says. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father wants. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And remember what Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2 say? That psalm begins this way: Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. You see, because God is righteous, he can only be worshipped in righteousness. And the worst thing you can say about anyone who's a hypocrite is that he or she pretends to be righteous while actually being the opposite. Think of the awfulness of that, an unrighteous person trying to worship a righteous God. Scripture tells us very clearly that no evil can dwell in the presence of a holy God. So if our worship isn't what it should be, what is that doing for us? What is that doing to us? You see, this psalm, and indeed many of the writers in the New Testament, remind us that we cannot worship God apart from Christ. In fact, Paul, I think it's in Romans, says that no one can worship God apart from Christ, because we have our righteousness in Christ. That's how we are able to worship a holy and righteous God, because we have an imputed righteousness in Christ. And that's why we need Christ. We need to be clothed in his righteousness. We need to be transformed by his righteousness. Only then can our worship be the kind of worship that God desires. See, many of the authors of Scripture remind us again and again and again that apart from Christ, we lack the basic equipment to worship God. Because when we examine ourselves very closely, every sin that we see in our hearts is really an admission that we fall short of knowing what God is really like. Our sin tells us just how far we are removed from the holy God that we serve. And that should be a reminder to us that we can only serve this holy God if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we can only serve this holy God and worship him in the way that he wants when we are transformed by the Holy Spirit. And only then are we able to give God the glory due his name. And this is why the sin of hypocrisy is so strongly spoken against in Scripture. We all need to search our hearts and to ask ourselves if we are hypocrites. We need to be aware that hypocrisy manifests itself in our relationships. When we examine our relationships, when we examine particularly our relationship with the Father, we will know whether we are hypocrites or not. We need to be careful that we are not guilty of this charge, that we are just as hypocritical as Israel of old. The fourth and last part is found in verses 22 and 23. In those two verses, rather than pronouncing judgment, we see God calling for repentance. The words we see in verses 22 and 23 are really a warning from God. Those words are really a call to repentance. They are in many ways a reminder to us of our great need for forgiveness and faithfulness. Those verses really tell us that it's God's desire not to bring final judgment upon those who do not know Him as they ought, but it's God's desire that sinners should turn to Him and be converted to Him. Verse 22 is a warning to those who forget God and who effectively live as they please. These are the hypocrites. They are to repent and to obey. God is essentially saying that we are to worship Him not just with our lips, but with our life. Or as the verse says, He will tear us to pieces and there will be no one to deliver us. And verse 23 is focused on those who misunderstand the nature of worship. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. There is an encouragement there for us to live in thankfulness and faithfulness, and thus to come to see and to understand the fullness of the salvation we have in God. God's pointing us there that our hope is in repentance. And this psalm, I am convinced in my mind that the Apostle Peter had this psalm in mind. I think it's in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 where he says that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. An interesting aspect of verse 23 is that this picture of a sacrifice of thanksgiving is interesting. Because when you study these sacrifices, you learn that a sacrifice of thanksgiving was not to be completely burnt on the altar. Part of this sacrifice was to be consumed or eaten by the person making the sacrifice. What that shows us is that the sacrifices that God calls us to make or to offer to Him are also intended by God to benefit us. And the lesson for us today is that the best sacrifice we can give as a thank offering to God is that our thankfulness must be sincere and heartfelt. We must say what we mean and mean what we say. We need to be thankful for the redemption that we get from the punishment that our sins deserve. The, the one thing we need to understand is that in salvation, it is God who gives us salvation, and it is us who receive salvation. We are to receive salvation always with thanks. And that thankfulness must always be expressed by obeying what He wants us to do. That's why knowing His word, knowing His commands is so important. That's why knowing what the Ten Commandments mean and obeying them is our way of expressing thanks for the salvation we receive. The warning in verse 22 is a warning for every single one of us. We who have been given so much must always be thankful. If this warning could be given to people under the old covenant, how much more applicable is it to us who are under, as the author of Hebrews says, who are under a better covenant? We who have been given so much more. May God grant us grace to live up to the thankfulness that we ought to have. Let's pray. O Lord and God, we thank you for the warnings in this psalm. And we ask for forgiveness for often having a low view of you. And we ask for forgiveness for wrong worship and even for our hypocrisy. We pray too that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, that as we read and study your word would search us out and convict us of our wrongs. Convict us where our worship is wrong. Convict us where we have the wrong or even a low view of you. And we ask that you begin to develop in us the right view of who you are. And teach us from your word what right worship is. Teach us from your word the worship that you desire. Forgive us for our hypocrisy. And grant us the grace not only to profess you with our lips, but that our lives may be lived in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.